Well, let's take our Bibles this afternoon and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, the book of Nehemiah. We've been thinking about the powerful potential of a small church, and I indeed believe that there's so much good that takes place in a small church, so much spiritual growth, so much prayer, so much discipleship, so much going to the mission field. Right now we have a self-supporting missionary that just left for Zimbabwe and Uganda, and doing a tremendous job. We really appreciate the work that he does. And so it's tremendous, the powerful potential of a small church. We want to look in the Old Testament for some principles about that. But keep your finger, if you're in Nehemiah chapter 8, keep your finger there and turn over to Book of Numbers. We've been in Numbers now twice this morning, earlier, and chapter 29 and verse 1 of Nehemiah, of Numbers. And I'm just going to look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time, this afternoon. We thank you for this conference. We thank you for those who are convening, organizing, working, planning, cooking. We appreciate so much all the work that goes on behind the scenes at a conference. And we can sit and enjoy it, but we know that so much goes on. We give you thanks, Father, for those that you have even led to put on this conference, and you have given the energy and the desire to do this, Father. We pray as we open the Word of God that you will teach us, you'll encourage us this afternoon, that we might serve you, we might labor for you in whatever place that you lead us to be, Father. We pray for those small churches. We pray for those individuals, Father, laboring in different ways. And we pray for a revival. We pray for growth. We pray for you doing a work in our lives. And so we commit this to you and pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read one verse just for a moment in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1. And it says, in the seventh month on the first day, it's of the month, he says, you shall have a holy convocation, a gathering of believers, in the Old Testament believers, and you shall have that day, you shall do no ordinary work, no servile work that day, and it is a day of blowing trumpets unto you. So it's a special feast day. And turn with me back to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want to read 10 verses. Have you follow with me as we read these 10 verses of Scripture as we think of this together. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man under the street which is before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra, the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all those who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. And he read from it facing the street that was before the water gate. And he read from the beginning of light, the morning, literally that word morning is from the beginning of light to noonday, to midday. And before the men and the women and those who could understand, in the ears of all the people, were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. And on the right hand and on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Malkijah and Hashem, and Hashabadnah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book of the law in the sight of all the people. And when he was above the people, and when he opened the book, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered and said, Amen, Amen, with their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, and Hakkab, and Shabbethiah and Hodiah and Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanum, and Padiah. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law of the people as they stood in their place. And so they read the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave sense. They gave the sense, and they caused the people to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the Tishatha, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, who taught all the people, said to them, "This is a holy day unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, for the people wept. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them who have nothing prepared. For this is a day holy unto the Lord. Neither be you grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Look down with me to verse 12. "And all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions to those who had nothing, and have great joy because they had understood the words which were declared unto them." The heading of, in my Bible, the heading of this passage is called "A Revival Under Ezra the Scribe." And there have been various revivals in the Old Testament. There's a revival under Josiah. There's a revival under Hezekiah. There have been a revival in different ways. And a revival today, sometimes we think it's a series of gospel meetings in South Carolina or North Carolina, in the southern states of the United States, maybe here in Canada, you have these kind of revivals. These aren't real revivals. They're good meetings. They're gospel meetings. They're teaching meetings. But a revival is when the Word of God is preached, or when people gather together, and through the preaching of the Word, there's a moving of God in the lives. There's a conviction of sin. There is a repentance of sin. In this case, there was weeping, and there was mourning. They saw what lacked in their lives. They saw there was a need in their lives, and they were seeking to get right before God. And so we see in verse 8, I think it is, where they bow before the Lord, and they weep, and they mourned, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was a great concern that they would get right with the Lord. And part of the reason for this was the preaching of the Word of God. And down through history, whenever this has happened, it's many times God uses one particular person. Down through history in the 1800s, you have people like D.L. Moody who would go into an area and he would preach. He would go into England sometimes, into London, and he would preach, and there would be a revival. People would get saved. People would seek to get right before the Lord. People would want to read more of the Word of God. They would want to seek to reach others with the gospel. And many good things would come out of it. And this would happen down through history. It said in the United States in the colonial period, they had 100 years of continual revival in the colonial states. And even today, I think in many places, through the preaching of Billy Graham and through the preaching of Franklin Graham, God is doing great things. And there's a sense of revival in those places. And that's what happened here. God began to work in that way. That's what revival is. God working the lives and the hearts of the people, that they want to get right with God. They want to get into a proper relationship with the Lord. And it began with the preaching of the Word of God. And it began with a man. And I want to think about the man Ezra. What kind of people, what kind of men, or what kind of women does God use for revival to begin? So keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 8, but turn over to the previous book, that's Ezra, to chapter 7 of the book of Ezra and verse 10. Book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10. In 10, we read a little biography, a spiritual biography of this man Ezra. He's called a priest. He's called a scribe. He's a preacher. He's a man of God, and God used him in a great way. But notice a couple of things that are said about this man Ezra. Ezra comes to Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah came. And he was sent from Babylon. He was sent because he was a man of God. He was sent because of the reasons that we'll read here in verse 10 of chapter 7. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Some translations say he devoted his heart to seek the study, to seek the law of the Lord, and seek the person who is in the law of the Lord. And I think Ezra had a deep relationship with Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Old Testament. And Nehemiah was a man who wanted to study the Word of God. You know, I don't think any revival could ever start. I don't think any person could do very much for God unless he was a student of the Word of God. I think every person I know, every biography that I've ever read of Hudson Taylor or D.L. Moody or C.H. Spurgeon, whoever it may be, they're always men of the book. They're always deeply spiritual men who knew the Word of God. I had the opportunity for a number of years to know a man named T.E. Wilson. I don't know if any of you knew him or heard of him. He was a missionary in Angola for 50 years, and he was an Irishman, and he settled in his latter life. He settled in New Jersey, and I had a few opportunities to meet with him and spend time in his home, and he had a library in his basement. And we went down there one day. He had literally 3,000 books in his basement. I'm not sure what happened to all those books after he passed. And I really think he read a lot of them, and he read the scriptures. He was a man of God, and God used him in a great way in Angola and also in the United States. Here's Ezra, who's a man who loved to study the Word of God, who's a man who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. But there's something else that is said about Ezra. Notice the second thing in the middle of the verse. It says something very unique, very important. It's one thing to study the Word of God. It's one thing to desire to study the Word of God. But notice the second thing, just a couple of words. It says he sought to seek and study the law of the Lord. And then it says this, and to do it. When he saw a command in the Word of God, he sought to do it. When he saw a promise, he sought to rest in it. When he saw an instruction or an ordinance or a statute, he sought to do it. He was a man that not only sought to study it, but he sought to live it out. And I think he was an example. That's one of the reasons when this comes as feast day, they say, bring Ezra, bring the book, and have Ezra preach to us. He was a man that would do it. But notice something else about Ezra. He was an example. He was a student. He was the one who would study. But then there's something else about Ezra. The last part in verse 10. And he had a heart to teach the people of Israel the statutes and the ordinances. You know, it's one thing to study. There are many people that study. It's one thing to do the Word of God. But he had something unique. He had the heart to teach Israel, to teach the Word of God to those who would hear it. And I think that characterizes this man Ezra. You know, there are many that might want to teach, but not want to study. There may be many that want to teach, but they don't want to be the example of doing the Word of God. But Ezra had these three things. He studied. He did it. And he sought to teach Israel. That's a great thing. You know, it's a great thing to teach others. You know, I think today we need more and more people who would be students, but who would teach, would do it, but would want to teach the Word of God. And I've known some very good preachers of the Word of God who are all those things. And we need more of that today. More and more of that. So all these young people go out, I wonder to myself, you know, what will they be? What would they be in 15 years? You know, 15 years they'll be an adult. In 15 years, if they're 5 years old or so, they'll be 20. They'll be going, doing something in their lives. And hopefully they'll be doing something wonderful, at least in part of their lives. for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the first part of this chapter is about the person Ezra and about the feast and about how they call him to preach the word of God. You know what's interesting? Back in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1, when it was a feast of trumpets, they would have a holy convocation. They would not do any ordinary work that day, but it never mentions for any particular person to get out the word of God and to preach it and to teach it. But that's what happens here. I think there's a movement of God that takes place in Nehemiah chapter 8, a great movement of God. The people come together and they say, get the book, we want to hear it read. Now notice something I forgot to mention. Look at verse 73 of chapter 7. You know, in our local church, our local assembly, we are preaching through Nehemiah, giving different portions to people to preach. And you know, Nehemiah chapter 7 has a lot of names. And I just have the opportunity, it's just my job, to break up the passages and distribute them to people who are the preachers in our local church. So we have a fellow elder, and I gave him a portion, chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 has 73 verses. Never done this before, but I gave him verse 1 to 73. He didn't thank me for that. He didn't say, thank you very much. There's a lot of names. I told this fellow elder, there's a lot of names. You'll have to dig out the good stuff. But look at verse 73. It says something very interesting. And so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and the people and the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. All these people were in their cities, all doing their normal life. But God began to do a movement, began to move among them. And they come into Jerusalem. Bible scholars believe that it may have been 40,000 people gathered in this particular area by the water gate. And here's Ezra raised high, and I think it's the only time in the Bible where they built a pulpit, and Ezra begins to preach to them. And we find out who was there. We're told twice. There are men who are there, there are women who are there, and then we have this phrase, all those who could hear with understanding. And I want to suggest to you, and many Bible commentators say this, these are children. These are those who are 5 or 6 years old into teenage years, into older teenage years. Those who could understand, could hear with understanding, maybe with their fathers, maybe with their mothers, whole families together, coming together. And so wonderfully it says in verse 3, and they were attentive. He read and preached from the word of God from the break of day until noon, 6 hours. And they were attentive, the men, the women, and those who could hear with understanding were attentive to the word of God for those 6 hours. That's an amazing thing. You know, when I sit sometimes, I think 45 minutes is about my limit, maybe an hour. Here's 6 hours, and they're hearing the word of God. It's a wonderful thing that children were there. I think it's very special that maybe their parents brought the children. The children were there, and they heard the word of God. I want to think with you about a little bit about some spiritual lessons we find in this portion of God's word. One of them is how they desire to have children there. They desire to have children there because they realize, I think, that in the preaching of the word, that's where salvation comes. Now, they're preaching, he's preaching from, primarily, the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, maybe some other books, but primarily from the 5 books of Moses. And he saw that through the preaching of the Old Testament, through the pictures we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, that young people could come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to Timothy. just for a moment, to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I think Eunice and Lois, Timothy's grandmother and mother, they only had the Old Testament. When they tried to raise up Timothy to know Jehovah of the Old Testament, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, they only had the Old Testament. But notice what it says. And I think this was a driving force in the mothers and the fathers here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Look what it says in verse 15. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You know, the Word of God is such an important part of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that. They wanted their children under the hearing, under the sound of the Word of God. Here, he says, you, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures that have made you, wise unto salvation. But notice something else in verse 14. Verse 14 says this. He says, Paul writing Timothy, continue in the things which you have heard. It's not enough just to hear it. You need the Spirit of God to convict. But there's something else that is so crucial in the salvation of young children. And that is the person who's teaching them. The mother who is teaching them. The father who is teaching them. People who come alongside and teach this young child. Notice what it says in verse 14. Continue the things which you have learned and been assured of that you have convictions about. You know, that's a very important thing. He says to Timothy, you have convictions about the Word of God that you are assured of. Newer translations say that you are convinced about. Now, why would Timothy be convinced about something? He says, knowing of whom you have learned it. It's from the person who teaches it, the person who instructs us. That example is crucial. I remember very clearly, many times, my father would come home from work, and before dinner, usually right after he came home from work, and he would go to a certain part of the living room, he would pull out his Bible, and he would spend probably an hour before dinner, reading the Bible. I'd go up the stairs and down the stairs or whatever I was doing, and I would see him reading the Bible. My mother had a prayer book, a prayer notebook, with all these prayer items in it. And I would see her praying. I would see her reading her Bible. I would see her doing her devotions. And one day, I snuck into a little cabinet that she had where she had her prayer book. And what she would do is she would have names in there. And then she would, if the prayer was answered, she would circle it with a red pen. And one day I went in there, I looked at that, and my name was in there. My name did not have a red circle around it. And I think she prayed for me for as long as it was till I was 21 years old. I would be circled then, I'm sure. But you know, the example of the person who you heard and learned the Word of God is very, very important. Can be something with somebody within the local church. It could be some leader that you got close with. It could be your mother. It could be your father. It could be someone else. But verse 14, you get convictions by the person who you learn it from. And so back in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we see that. Now notice something else in this book of Nehemiah. Notice a word that repeats over and over again. And I'm sure you noticed it. It's the word understanding. It's been used so many times in regard to the preaching of the Scriptures and the reading of the Scriptures. It says, first of all, in verse 3 and 4, I'm sorry, 2 and 3, those who hear with understanding. But notice something else that took place. When the Word of God was being read and the Word of God was being preached, notice with me in verse 7, it mentions these names of those who would be Bible teachers. And then he mentions Levites in verse 7. Notice what it says, "And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place." You know, the role of these Levites was not just to read the Word of God. They had a role of explaining it so the people who were there would understand it. Now, I don't know how this took place. Did they have small groups, groups of 100, and different Levites would minister to them and explain to them? I'm not sure how it happened. But he said the Levites had a role of causing the people to understand. You know, that is crucial. For God to do His work in our lives through the Word of God, we need to understand it. Now, notice something else. Look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8, Ezra and the Levites, it says, "And they read in the book of the law of God, and they read distinctly." They gave the context. They gave the background. They gave the meaning of what was being read. And then it says this, these Levites and Ezra, and they gave the sense. They gave the interpretation of it. They gave the context. They gave the interpretation. And then they gave the application of it. Notice what it says. "And they caused them to understand the reading and how to live out what they were reading in the reading." Drop down with me. Drop down with me to verse 12. "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to those who had none." Look at this last phrase of verse 12. What made the difference in that day? It was the reading of Ezra, but I think the thing that made the difference is this in verse 12. "Because the people had understood the words that were declared unto them." The understanding is the key thing. We need to be those who can preach the Word of God and read the Word of God and explain it that people can understand it. Now notice what happens the day after the feast. Drop down with me to verse 13. The day after this first day of the Feast of Trumpets, "And on the second day, they were gathered together, the heads and the fathers of the people and the priests and the Levites. They came to Ezra, the scribe, to understand the words of the law." Over and over again, understanding the Word of God. That is key, to understand what it says. Now keep your finger there in Nehemiah chapter 8. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13. You know, this is a great principle in the Scripture. Understanding the Word of God. This is where God begins to work powerfully in the lives of people. Understanding it. Just not reading it, but understanding it. Understanding the Word of God. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the explanation of the parable of the sower, seed and the sower. And the seed and the sower parable is the most important. I think the most important, it's the most repeated parable. It's repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke. In three of the four Gospels, you have this parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the sower. You have four different kinds of soil. And the Lord Jesus sows the gospel. The seed, he says, is the gospel. There's four different kinds of soil. There's the hard packed on soil, the wayside soil on the side of a farmer's field, where animals would tread, where people would walk. It was hard packed down soil. There's stony soil. There's soil with weeds, and there's the good soil. And it says in those parables, especially the parable of the hard packed down soil, it says a seed was sown, and when seed was sown, birds came and ate the seed that was sown. It says in Luke's gospel, it says that those in the hard packed down soil, they heard the Word of God. The Word of God had lodging in their hearts. And then the seed was plucked out of their hearts. It says, lest they would believe and be saved. And I love that. Because when we're speaking to someone who's unsaved, we can know that they hear. We can know that they hear, and the Word of God has lodging. And the reason they don't believe is because of spiritual warfare, because of battle. You know, this world, and very often the Christian work, it's a spiritual battle. I'm not sure how it works here at Morningstar Bible Camp, but in Florida, we have a Bible camp just an hour from where I live. And I've taught there, and many of us have counseled there and got involved there. So we have a summer camp. You know, Florida, I said, very hot, 93 degrees Fahrenheit, 34, 35, whatever it is, very humid. Kids are running around all day long, different crafts. We have a lake on the property. They fish and they water ski. You know, they water ski in alligator-infested waters. And they have a great time outside all day long, running, doing all kinds of activities. And then we have the evening meeting. Now, I don't know what time you have the evening meeting here in this camp, but they have the evening meeting. It begins at 9:15. 9:15. Do you do that? I don't know if you do that here. It goes to about 10:15. And then they go immediately to their cabins. And the first thing that happens after the message that's given, they have their devotions with their counselor. And that goes on to a little bit later, 15, 20 minutes. But the counselors tell me that the most kids get saved where? Not through the preaching that I do, not right after the message I give. You know, I would like to think that right after I give, there'd be a load of kids coming to get saved. But that's not what happens. It happens right in the cabin. Right in the cabin. No gap in between. Now, what's interesting, when you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 15, it says about Satan, it says, after they hear, and this message is heard, then comes Satan. It says, actually, he comes immediately. He comes immediately and takes the seed out of their hearts. But when you come to Matthew's Gospel, and that's why it's very important to study the Word of God, study all these various portions and understand these portions. Notice what happens in chapter 13 and verse 19. When does Satan come? Now we know he comes immediately. We know he comes after they have heard, but notice some added information that is given in verse 19. In verse 19 it says this, when anyone hears it, now he's speaking of the hard packed down soil, the hardest to understand, the hardest to reach with the gospel. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, but notice what happens, and understands it not, when they don't understand it, immediately comes Satan and takes the seed out of their hearts. See how important it is here back in Nehemiah? They were explaining the word. Because explanation is crucial. Explanation is when you get that understanding, then there's that spiritual transaction that could take place. When you understand the gospel, understand your need, understand the situation, that's when God begins to work in your life. When they understood it not, that's when Satan came. What does it mean that they didn't understand it? He brings philosophies of the world. He brings messages of false cults. He brings rival ideas, evolution, or what other philosophies there would be all throughout the world. You have a child who, a young person whose mother is a Jehovah Witness and father is a Mormon and goes to public school. All the kinds of ideas floating around his mind he doesn't understand. Not explained to him. But look down with me at verse 23. Here's the good soil. This is where people get saved. What is the key when people get saved? Verse 23. But he says that on the good, he says, they that received the seed on the good ground is he that hears the word, and what's the key word? And understands it. He that understands it, he brings forth fruit 160, and 30-fold. This is the key thing. Remember Philip the evangelist. He was in a city of Samaria. Spirit of God tells him in a dream to go down to the road that leads to Gaza, and he meets a man in a chariot. It's an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Lord says to him, join yourself to that chariot. What's the first thing he says to the man? He goes to him. He sees he's reading Isaiah 53. What is the first thing out of his mouth? He says, do you understand what you read? That's crucial. And he said, no, I can't understand unless someone explains it to me. And it says in that passage, chapter 8, in the book of Acts, he says, he preaches Christ. Upon that passage, he preaches Christ to him. So back into our passage. Here, they began to teach and explain the Word of God. Explain it so they understand it. It seems like that was almost all they did in those 6 hours. The reading of the Word of God took place, but the Levites explained it. Ezra explained it. Ezra explained it the second day, explaining over and over and over again that they would understand. Now look at verse 8 with me. In verse 8, it says, and they read the book of the Lord distinctly. They gave the interpretation. And they caused them to understand. Now, I love what it says. It's in plural. Not just Ezra. It's the Levites and Ezra. They all were engaged in this understanding, explanation of the Word of God. That's one of the roles we have. Roles we have is to explain the Word of God. Teachers and preachers that we have, especially with young people at camp or other places, to teach the Word of God with understanding. Now, look down with me. Look down with me down to verse 10. He tells the people to go. They're weeping. They're mourning. They're trying to get right with God. They're being explained the Word of God. Do some come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably some do. God's doing a great work among them because of the reading of the Word of God, because of the preaching, because of them causing people to understand. And they begin to weep. He said, this is a day of celebration. This is a day of eating. This is a day of being together with family. This is a day of giving portions to others who don't have very much. But then we have this great verse, or part of a verse. The joy of the Lord is their strength. You know, there's a great strength in the joy of the Lord. And you know, the joy of the Lord comes when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the first part. You can have joy in basketball. You can have joy in baseball. But you can't have the joy of the Lord unless you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's when it begins. That's when real life begins. Real spiritual life. And I think you'll find real life as an individual for your lifetime. That's when it really begins. But come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, it says in the book of Acts, chapter 8, it says that Philip went to a city of Samaria. He preached Christ. It seems like nearly the whole city came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 8, it says this, and there was great joy in that city. Was joined that city because so many people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says here, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where it begins. That's where it begins to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But it continues by coming into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, I know it from my own personal life, you come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you have this great joy, and I had a great joy in my life. My life was turned upside down by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But soon you do something. At least I did. I think many people do it. And they begin to look at themselves. They begin to look inside that old man, that old fallen nature, and begin to see some of the thoughts you have in your heart, some of the failures you have in your life, some of the things you've not done. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't read the scripture enough. You've failed in a lot of ways, and you begin to focus on all those things that you failed in. And your occupation and your focus becomes inward. You begin to think more and more about yourself. And when your eyes begin to turn more upon yourself, you start to become in a position of weakness. You know his very heart, in a position of failure, an occupation with failure, to begin to be strong in the Lord. You know, Watchman Nee has a very famous quotation. He says something like this: "No one who looks at how bad they are can ever become strong and good and righteous." If you continue to look at how bad you are, but what you need to do is you need to look at the Lord. Keep your eyes upon the Lord. It's a very famous Christian. His name is Robert Murray McShane. He was a godly man and a very well-used man of God, and he wrote a lot and he preached a lot. He died at age 32. But he has a famous saying, and he says this: "For every one look at yourself and your failures and all the shortcomings and flaws you have, take 10 looks at Christ." You know, that book over there I have on holiness, I talk about Robert Murray McShane. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep on looking at Christ. You know, I played basketball in high school. I know you don't think I did, because I'm a little bit of an older person. You think I could never play basketball, but I did play basketball. We were on a semi-championship team. I was a New Jersey quarter-round championship team, and we had a lot of fun. We played, went to basketball camps, played a lot of basketball in high school. And our coach was a very good coach, but just pretend. I wasn't the worst player on the team. I wasn't the best player on the team. But just think of this illustration. If my coach would say to me, "Dunlap, you're the worst player on this team. You can't dribble. You can't shoot. You can't make a layup. You can't box out. You can't pass and get assists. There's nothing good you can do on this basketball team." And so I sit on the end of the bench. And we've got a good team. And so one day we're up by 50 points. And there's 2 minutes left. And coach thinks, what harm can Dunlap do? You know, so we put Dunlap into the game. Right? So I get into the game, right? I get into the game, and what happens? See, he's been telling me all year long in practice, "Dunlap, you're no good. You can't dribble. You can't shoot. You can't pass. You can't make layups. You can't make foul shots. You can't do anything." So what happens? I get into the game. And they pass the ball to me, and it hits my foot and goes out of bounds, and then another pass comes to me, and I keep on thinking about how bad I am. I think how I can't do anything in the game. And so as I begin thinking about how bad I am, I'm just so frozen and paralyzed, and I can't do anything good. But if you begin to focus on the Lord. You know, that's how it is in the Christian life. If you keep on looking at how bad you are, you won't go very far in the Christian life. You've got to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend. He has a great illustration. Maybe you've heard it before. I thought it was original with him. I probably am wrong. But he said the Christian life is like a car. You've got a big windshield in front of you, and you've got a very small rearview mirror. And you got some side windows, side mirrors. But when you drive, you don't look at that rearview mirror all the time. Does anybody do that? You don't do that all the time because you can't go forward. If you're always looking behind you and looking at how bad you are, you're going to smash the car. You're not going to do very well. You're off the side of the road. Your focus is primarily ahead. Your focus is primarily on Christ. That's what our Christian life is. We have to look in the rearview mirror. Yes, we have to look at ourselves from time, but we can't be too focused on that. We have to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the joy of the Lord comes. As we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and as we keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we have to look at our lives and see areas, but we need to continue to get back to thinking about the Lord Jesus. Now, take your Bible and turn with me to chapter 12. We get saved, we have the joy of the Lord. As we have our occupation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have those 10 looks at the Lord Jesus for every one look at ourselves. As we do that, we begin to continue, have a continual joy. And out of that continual joy that we have comes the worship and singing and rejoicing in our lives. Now look with me at chapter 12. And look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. In the dedication of the wall, and they sought the Levites out of all the places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, with joy. Now you'll notice how many times joy is going to be mentioned in these next couple of verses. And they kept it with singing. They kept it with gladness or joy, and they kept it with singing. Singing and joy and rejoicing and worship follows that joy of the Lord. You know, it's very hard to worship the Lord when you're looking at yourself. Very hard to worship the Lord when there's not much joy in your heart. But when you're looking at the Lord and there's that joy in your heart, what follows is a rejoicing and a singing and a worshiping. And he says they began to keep the dedication with gladness and both thanksgivings and with singing and with cymbals and with stringed instruments and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together both out of the plain around Jerusalem and out of the villages. And then we have this beautiful verse in verse 36. Somehow they had kept the instruments of David, some of the stringed instruments of David. This is hundreds of years before. They kept them. Somehow they kept them for the purpose of one day of using them again for worship and celebration and singing unto the Lord. I wonder if these guys would have liked to use the instruments of David. The stringed instruments of David. That would have been a choice thing, huh? They saved the instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. And then drop down with me to verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, and they rejoiced. You know, whenever you see the word rejoice here, it's singing and joyously singing to the Lord. That day they offered great sacrifices. You know, there's no greater sacrifice. There are many animal sacrifices, but no greater sacrifice than be occupied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are making great sacrifices, and it's a day of celebration, a day of joy, a day of rejoicing. Stringed instruments come out, and the singers are singing. And here they offer great sacrifices, and they're rejoicing with joy. And it says they're rejoicing with great joy. And where does it come from? It comes to be occupied with God and God's blessings and God, what God has done in their lives and what God has done in Jerusalem and God has done around them. They're rejoicing and there's joy and there's singing. You know, we are a singing people. We should be a singing people. We are a singing people. And we love to do that. You know, our local church, we have a very multicultural group of people. We have some East Indians, a good number of East Indians from different countries, different parts of India. You know, they speak so many languages in India. You could have a state next to each other and they speak different languages. We have one from a state just very nearby the other one, and they speak Telugu in one, and they speak Malayalam in the other. And so I said, if you meet somebody from those states, what do? We speak English. Well, that, can you imagine that? You speak English. But we have an international night. We get international food. And we get the folks from Malayalam, they get up there and they sing their Malayalam song. And they get their tambourine out and they get their little djembe out and they sing like Pentecostals singing this Malayalam kind of song. And then we get someone else from another country, from Argentina or from Brazil singing their songs and using their instruments. And there's it's a great joyous thing. I don't understand a word the Malayalam people are singing. I don't understand always what the other languages are singing, but it's a great time to sing and rejoice. We're a singing people. We're a rejoicing people. I go sometimes to 16th Avenue, a lot of Chinese there, they sing. I don't understand all what they're singing, but it's a rejoicing time to sing. And here we have that. They rejoiced with great joy and they sang. And the women rejoiced. And the women sang. And the children sang. And they rejoiced. That's so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Now, I want to make a little exhortation, and I have done this in my own local assembly, so I'm not picking on anybody here at all. But singing is a part of the time we come together. It's not a filler. It's not something we do in the beginning. It's not something we do that's not very important. It's a very important thing. So when we come together, typically at our meeting, we might have an hour or a little longer. We sing in the beginning. And sometimes folks go out and they have coffee and they have cake and they have cookies. And we're singing and they're still talking in the fellowship area. And we're singing and the meeting then starts at 11:30. And then they filter in at 11:30. But the meeting begins at 11 o'clock or 10 after 11. That's when it begins. The singing is part of the meeting. In fact, the singing might be one of the most important parts of the meeting. Now, take your Bible and turn to Psalm 69 with me. You know, our poor song leader sometimes, you know, he's there singing with a handful of people. It's like a solo with a small quartet group. And a lot of people are out in the fellowship area. And we're out there flicking the lights and trying to get them to come in. And they're talking and they're talking and they're enjoying their coffee. But notice Psalm 69. Psalm 69. You know, I've noticed actually as I traveled around, I noticed this problem is universal. It's probably in Canada, it's probably every part of the world, it's everywhere. I thought it was just our particular assembly. I was very discouraged about this, but I went to another assembly and I mentioned this, and this assembly only had, it was a small number of people there, maybe 25 people. And they said, we always have like 25%, five people back in the fellowship area that won't come out until, no matter what size you are, no matter if you're bigger or smaller. But notice this verse, chapter 69 of Psalm 69 and verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And it's singing with thanksgiving to the Lord. And notice what it says, verse 31. And this shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that has horns or hoofs, better than the greatest sacrifice that the Old Testament could ever, an Old Testament believer could ever offer. Singing is more valuable to the Lord. It pleases the Lord more than the greatest Old Testament sacrifice. Our singing is not filler. Our singing is not unimportant. Our singing is not some preliminary. It is a part, a very important part of the meeting. And when we in Lord's Supper, whatever times we gather together and we sing, it's a very big part. It's a very big part of what we do. It's a part that we should enjoy and we should take pleasure in and work at. I will praise the name of God with a song, and this shall please the Lord more than an ox or bullock that has horns or hoofs. The joy of the Lord, a very important thing. But I want to go back for a minute and stress the idea. He says in this passage, explain the Word of God. Explain the Word of God. This is very crucial. As we think about small churches, we think of how we could be a better local church. One of the things we can do is explain the Word of God. Whatever we teach, try to explain it the best that we possibly can. There was a preacher some years ago named Harry Ironside. And I had a commentary of his, and I turned in the flyleaf. And in the flyleaf, it says something like this. Harry Ironside's gift of preaching, what he was able to do is make the Word of God clear and understandable. Something very good about that. We could have somebody who's a very great preacher, but no one understands what they're talking about. Great truths, but you don't understand exactly what they're saying. And using words that are very big and very theological and sounds very good, and maybe it is for some people, but to make it understandable for children, for teenagers, for adults, for unbelievers. I said before, we have an Iranian Muslim man. You know, he's been coming to meetings, and we are meeting with him, and we're sharing the gospel with him. But I pray and I talk to other men who preach. I said, we need to make it understandable for someone who comes in from another culture, another background. The Word of God is understandable. Well, may the Lord bless you. This isn't our last meeting. We've got a question and answer time a little bit later. I want to encourage you, if you would like to purchase a book, go over to the book table. We're going to be leaving, and I want to say this one last thing. We don't want to take any books with us. Now, I know whoever gave the announcements, he said that I've got to sell a lot of books because I can't get back to Florida without that. I'll be hitchhiking. Faith and I will be hitchhiking all the way back. And so if you have mercy on me, you go over there, you purchase a book, and it's not that bad, really. But if you're interested, go over there, take a look. If you're interested in the magazine, go over and take a look, especially Missions Magazine. Take some magazines with you. I'd love for you to take some with you and pass around your local church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for what we see in revival in the life of Ezra in chapter 8. We see the reading of Scripture and the explanation and the context it is giving and how people are caused to understand it. And when they understand the Word of God, so much blessing comes to their lives. And children are brought to meetings and they understand. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you we've got these great lessons and these great examples for us in the Word of God. And we pray, Father, you'll continue to bless our time together, our fellowship, the meal we have before us, and the time we have in this conference and into tomorrow morning. And we commit all this to you and pray for all these things.